But in case you hadn't noticed, the timing was significant because the Sunday before last week when we weren't here, I dealt with one of the more difficult and perhaps controversial passages of Scripture. And then you'll notice that as soon as I had completed that, I headed out of town to sort of let the dust settle. But today I want to sort of pick up with a little bit of review before we move on to the verses that follow the section that we looked at that has caused a fair amount of ink to be spilled over the process of time. And so last time we looked at essentially the third warning passage. And so I want to begin with a brief review that reminds us of what these other warning passages were and where they were. Hebrews 2:1-4 gives a warning against drifting from truth. And the basic idea, if you will remember, is the book starts off, the book of Hebrews starts off saying, look at Christ and all he is and all he has done and how he is superior to angels and Moses and everything else. And so he's saying, don't drift away from who Christ is, because those that he was writing to were wavering as to whether they were going to stay following Christ and in return go back to their Judaism, still thinking, oh, maybe there's another Messiah who's coming. And so it's basically written to say, no, Christ is the answer. Don't miss him. So that's kind of the emphasis. And then the second warning passage is in Hebrews 3:7-19, warning against disbelief. Warning against not trusting Christ and God's provision through Christ. Don't miss that, the author is saying. Continue to put your trust in him. And then Hebrews 6:3-8 gives a warning against immaturity. And that's what we had looked at last time. And chapter 6 begins essentially with a call to maturity. Let us go on to perfection. Let's go on to maturity. And in the process, there was a reminder to build on the proper foundation of truth. And we were reminded that it is wise and necessary to acknowledge God's will in the maturing process. In other words, we don't just go and do things our way. God has a way that he expects us to go. We need to do things his way. And then we noted in the process of looking at verses 4 through 6 that we need to resist the danger of falling away. And we had noted that there were various ways of interpreting this passage. Some look at it and think, oh, it must be loss of salvation. Others say, no, it's only talking about those who pretend to be believers but really aren't. And then some say, no, it's just hypothetical. If one could fall away, he couldn't be renewed, but not really defining exactly the significance or the nature of that. And then some say, no, it's only for Hebrew Christians before the temple was destroyed that could be guilty of this particular thing. Or we said, no, it's talking about true believers who actually apostatize, who turn their back on Christ in some way or another. And so we saw that the author went to great lengths to indicate that these were true believers. And you really can't miss that when you look at the number of phrases that are used there in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, those who were once enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. He didn't have to go to that depth of explanation to make sure, but he did. And the reason is he wanted to say, yeah, I'm talking about real believers here. And if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. But then the question is, what is meant by repentance? And we're talking It's the basic idea of one's ability to change their mind and to turn back. It's not talking about a loss of salvation, because these are talking about regular believers, and it's not talking about losing it, because if it were, then they couldn't be renewed to salvation. We know that that's again not the context of the picture that's being communicated here, but it has to do with the fact that they're not able to bring themselves to repentance due to sin's hardening effects, and that's the issue. So this impossibility is also conditioned on the matter of rejecting Christ by effectively crucifying him again and putting him to open shame, which is the emphasis of the second part of verse 6. And it can be understood as an element of condition. And it has the idea of turning back on Christ, as the Jews did when they crucified him, because they, on the one hand, welcomed him as king at the beginning of the week, as we remember, and then by the end of the week, they said, no, we changed our mind, we're not going to follow him. And so it puts one in a position of resistance to repentance. And as long as someone is in such a mind, repentance seems like it's out of the question, because their mindset will not allow them to so repent. And then there was the illustration that was given. It's given in two parts in verses 7 and 8. And I want to think about that illustration just a moment. It's a transitional illustration that ties verses 4 through 6 and really 3 through 6 with the verses that follow, verses 9 through 12. So there's some significance to that. 4 through 6 gives the negative reality. This is apostasy. This is what can happen. Don't let it happen. And then verse 7 gives a positive image, and that is the idea of good land will bear fruit. That's what you need to do. And verse 8 says, it gives the negative image. You don't want it bearing thorns. And so it's talking about fruit bearing, living out the implications of one's faith. And then verses 9 through 12 gives the positive reality, consistency, follow through with where you started. That's the basic picture. So it helps to get a little bit of a picture of the grid of what's going on here. But again, we've also said that the book of Hebrews is basically a message that goes from beginning to end, and we're trying to look at little chunks of it, so we kind of need to see how it fits together. So while the writer is concerned about the possibility of their falling away, he has hopes otherwise, is what's communicated here. And this is the whole basis for writing in the first place. He's saying to them, don't be tempted to fall back on Judaism and turn your back on Christ and all that he has to offer, since you have made that choice to follow him initially. And so that's part of what's communicated here. We may find ourselves in a position of dealing with people who have similar kinds of situations where they are tempted to not follow through with their commitment to Christ. And we may find ourselves in a position of wanting to encourage them to press on, similar to what the writer of the book of Hebrews does. And so I want to suggest that there may be an element of pattern that we can look at as we look at this passage. And so I want us to see what's being communicated here to the original audience, but also for us to look at it and say, well, is there a pattern that I can look at that I can use to help guide me in helping someone else who may also be struggling in some way, that I can encourage them to press on? So think about it in those terms, the immediate context and then our context. Is there a pattern here? And so I'm going to use that kind of framework. Express the situation in clear terms. When we're dealing with someone who's going through some difficulty and needs some encouragement, try to be clear as to what you're dealing with and state what's going on and what the issues and concerns are. And that's what we're going to do, just sort of reviewing what was looked at here. And I want to read back through the text again because it's been a little bit. Time has gone by. We need to see it in context. And so looking at the verses before chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, and I kind of want to throw in verse 11 as well. I'm going to back up a little further. I just can't decide where to start here. I'm going to start at verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Again, it's talking about Christ and the importance and significance of him. To obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he mentioned that in verse 6 previously as well, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so he started off on one track talking about the relationship of Christ with Melchizedek, and then kind of goes off to say, yeah, this is not easy stuff, and you guys would catch this if you were paying attention, if you were a little more mature in your thinking, and you should be because you've had enough time. And so then verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Notice what the concern is, how you handle the word. Are you taking it correctly? For he is just a babe or a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Boy, are we ever in a state of needing that in our world today. And then the first three verses of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, according to God's will and time frame. Then verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth, which this is that illustration, that transitional illustration that has a negative, a positive, and a negative. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And we said, don't look at burned there. It's talking about hell. It's talking about a field that you burn to get rid of the junk that you want gone, like thorns and briars and so on. And so it's a tangible illustration. Don't read more into it than necessary. So then we come to the current text, and we see there is here a call to maturity. Oh, before, actually, I'm going to review just a little bit, and that's what's found in the first part of this passage, a call to maturity. There's a concern for immaturity, as we already noticed, that they were involved in the discussion about Christ and Melchizedek is what brought this up, and this is what is needed. They need to grow up. He's talking about, okay, this is the situation. So he's stating, you're not mature enough to handle the truth that I'm giving here, though you should be, or you're acting like you're immature, but you really should be beyond that because of the truth that you know and all that you have in your favor already. And then there is a case of apostasy. Again, this is sort of summarizing before we get on to the next text. There is a real danger of falling away because that is the concern that the writer has, the writer of Hebrews has. Their lack of confidence in Christ and their looking back to Judaism is the cause for this stage of warning. In other words, we have these various steps of warning and they keep intensifying as they go along. And it's basically saying, this is what could happen. You come to the place where you're no longer able to bring yourself to repentance because of the hardness that you have gotten. This is a potential hazard. Beware. So that's just a quick review before we come to the next passage that we're looking at today, starting in verse 9. So project confidence in our position in Christ. That's something else that we need to do. And it says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, notice what's here. The term that's used to refer to them, beloved. He didn't have to say that. What does that mean? Loved ones, those that we care about. So there's an element of affection that's noted here. We are confident of better things than for you to be falling away. Things that accompany salvation. In other words, these are things that are part of your experience as it relates to your salvation. We have confidence that the truth that you embrace relative to salvation is going to be lived out in you and not this issue of falling away. Though we speak in this manner, that is, we bring up the idea of this is a warning, this is what could happen. So, there are positive relational aspects to recognize when we deal with someone who is struggling. And that was the case with the author of Hebrews. He saw these people are wrestling with whether or not they're going to stay with Christ or are they going to just fall back to Judaism and kind of let Christ go. He's saying, no. So he's saying that there's a relational aspect here. We can still love those who are struggling. He calls them beloved. When we deal with people who are going through difficulties, whether it's doubts, whether it's some other matter of challenge, we need to, in a sense, wrap our arms around them and encourage them, help them through, not throw them out. Not saying, well, if that's the way you're going to be, well, then forget you. We need sensitivity to those who wrestle with life because life is not easy. It's difficult. There are challenges. There are physical, emotional, spiritual struggles that people deal with. We all struggle with some things from time to time, and we all need some affection, some care, some encouragement. Our fallen state makes us vulnerable to personal sin and sin's general impact on life. So we need to love the one who's going through the struggles. Don't throw them out. And the author of Hebrews is communicating that here by referring to them as beloved. And we can express confidence that a right response will be made. It's part of our nature of wanting to provide encouragement. It's part of looking for the good in others. We can't control another's choices, but we can positively influence them by our example, by our encouragement, by our own commitment to and our confidence in Christ, and by our confidence in one's ability to make the right choice, to say, hey, look, I know this is hard for you, but I want to encourage you to hang in there, to do the right thing. I think you've got it in you to do it. Because as believers, we have all the resources we need. And if one isn't a believer, then we ought to encourage them to become one and use what resources we have to do so. Then there are positive positional aspects to recognize. We can be encouraged in our mutual position in Christ. Because if a person is a believer, then we have a commonality through Christ with them, and we need to urge one another to pursue the significance of that position. If they don't have that position, if they haven't personally trusted Christ, then that's what we need to work on, obviously. But if they have, then we can build on that. And we can affirm our level of concern by not hesitating to communicate serious warning when it needs to be communicated, to say, look, if you follow down this path, this is where it's going to lead. And you need to take note, and I am telling you because I care. So beware lest you fall down that path to some form of discipline in the process. And then I want to make some observations on a biblical understanding of position. That is our position in Christ. What it is to be rightly related to Christ. And I want to think about the Old Testament pattern. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but deliverance is noted as coming before obedience. The Exodus came before the giving of the law. In Exodus chapter 20, where the law is given, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, before he gave the law, he said that. Why did he say that? Why did he say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? He reminds them frequently. I am the God who delivered you. Now I'm going to give you the law. So deliverance comes first, then he lays down the law and says, okay, you're my people, now live this way. Deliverance comes before obedience. Interesting. God supernaturally delivered Israel. Exodus 14:13 says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. This is when they were coming to the Red Sea and it needed to be parted, or else they would be parted, I suppose you could say, by the Egyptians, and see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. It has a very physical, tangible implications, but it has spiritual implications as well, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. So, in other words, I'm going to take care of them once and for all. And then verses 30 and 31 of Exodus 14. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's fairly significant, isn't it? And we were reminded of the element of belief that's involved in the process, which was evident in the Passover. Those who trusted in God's provision put the shed blood on the door post of their house as an act of faith that the angel of death would not come to them. But it was, again, an act of faith. And so God provided the deliverance before he gave his expectations. And so then look at Exodus 19:3 through 5. It says, and Moses went up to God, and this is the beginning of the giving of the law, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Who did all this? God did. It's all a work of God. God is providing the deliverance. He said, just sit there and watch me work. And believe me, trust me. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So see how that comes together. The deliverance comes first, then the expectations to obey. Does that sound familiar? Continuing verses 6 through 8, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I think Peter repeats that in his epistles. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, oh, really? All that the Lord has spoken we will do. Ever been there? Sure, Lord, I'll do it. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And I can only imagine what the Lord thought. Right. Okay, give it a try, people. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious. But notice the pattern that's there. But then there's the New Testament pattern. The New Testament pattern is position has priority over experience. All that we have in Christ is prior to what we do for Christ. The deliverance is provided before the expectations are laid upon us. Sometimes we want to turn that around. We say, okay, I got my act together, God. Okay, now I'm yours because I've got everything in place. God says, no, that's never going to happen. You can't have everything in place. Let me take care of you, and then you obey me. And so when we come to a book like Ephesians, it talks about our position. Chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians talk about our position in Christ. And it's declarative statement after declarative statement after declarative statement. What God says this, and Paul is stating it, but he's saying, God did this, Christ did this, Christ did this, God did this, before there's expectations given. Let's just take a look for just a moment. And I'll try not to get carried away in reading because there's just so much stuff here, but I want you to think about it. Let's start in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's doing this? Is this what the people are to do? No. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice how many times in Christ, or in Him is noted here. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. Who's doing all this? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the wisdom of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Who's doing all this stuff? This is laying it out. God is doing all this for you. And then it goes on. I mean, you look at the rest of chapter 1. Pick up a couple of verses in verse 2. I mean, the whole thing is loaded. I don't want to take the time to read it all. Verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off were brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Chapter 3 continues. I won't read it now, though I could, because there's just so much there. But just look at all, read through that section. And it's like everything that God has done for the believer. And then look at verses 4 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes into and says, now this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to do. He just goes on, and putting aside lying, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and so be taken away from you. Be imitators of God. I mean, verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, etc. Put off, put on, telling you what you need to do. So what comes first? Your position. That, make sure you know what your position in Christ is. And then build on that, the implications. So it's just really loaded. But it's important for us to distinguish that, particularly when we come to the book of Hebrews, because there's been so much confusion there. He's talking to these people as believers. In other words, their position is sure. Their experience is wobbly. Okay? Their position is sure. Their experience needs some work. And that's what he's dealing with. Make sure you can distinguish that. So when we see the scriptures, the declarative statements are usually focused on what God has done, and the commands are usually a matter of, okay, based on your position now, your experience ought to be thus, therefore you ought to live, you ought to follow those things. That's really important, is what I'm trying to say. Then, communicate the implications of God's assessment. Verse 10 of chapter 6, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So here, there's the matter of emphasizing the implications of God's character and nature. And what's being noted, essentially, is that God's ultimately overseeing what's going on. His justice is the basis for accurate assessment. God is making an assessment of us, and he will do so justly. The way it's stated here is not unjust. It's understatement. It's like Luke often did in the book of Acts. The point is, God is eminently just. You can count on him. But there's also this figure of speech called laetites, which sets forth a positive idea by stating its negative opposite. It reminds me of when we were in Russia, and when Pat and I were there, we were touring with Sergey and Michael in Moscow, and somewhere in our discussion, Sergey was communicating something regarding his own personal situation, and he said, I'm not poor. Well, what did he mean? He means, basically, that he had done well for himself in terms of providing for his own needs, and so he was not poor. But I hadn't really heard anyone say that in that way, but that's basically what he was doing. He was using that figure of speech, laetites. So you can use that now. Well, though most of us think, oh, I'm so poor. I'm not poor. Not in the reality in comparison with the rest of the world, for sure. But the point here is that you can count on God's justice, and he is just in his assessment, and he's going to be accurate, and he's going to be fair, and he's going to look at us, and he's evaluating us. And he was evaluating them, and so that's what the author is essentially saying. God knows what you're doing. And his omniscience gives assurance of complete understanding. God's infinite nature assures us that he knows all things and nothing slips past him. Kind of contrary to where we're coming from. We know in part. We see a little bit here and there, but we don't usually get a full, complete picture. So our assessments usually are somewhat iffy, a little faulty at times. But we ought to be grateful for God's perfect evaluation, and that's kind of what's communicated here. God is overseeing where we are, and God knows and evaluates accurately. And then recognize the importance of serving him and others, which the second part of that verse is communicated. Our devoted service reflects on his name. What we do for and to others reflects on him. Remember the scripture that says, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me." All we do ultimately reflects on him because we are his children, just like our children reflect on us. And we reflect on our parents. It's just sort of the way things are. So we need to recognize that. And so this is given as an encouragement. God knows that you have been serving. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to his recipients. He says, God knows that you have been serving him. So he's recognizing the positive element that's going on. And God has an accurate view of things. Our devoted service enriches the lives of others. It not only reflects on God, but it also enriches the lives of others. And so we ought not to be skimpy in that regard. And we ought to do all we can to be actively serving like these people were. So when the author of Hebrews is writing to the recipients of the book of Hebrews, he is saying to them, I know that you are wavering, but you have done a lot of good things. And hang in there, because God knows where you are, what you've done. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Then provide specific definition to your expectations, because that's what the author here does in verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Maybe another word there is lazy, can be translated lazy. There's a slightly different connotation. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So let's note what's what's being viewed here. Describe the extent of your expectations. That's what the author is doing. He's sort of defining it a little bit. The author expresses an individual concern. He says, each one of you, in other words, I'm not just throwing this out, John. I'm saying each one who's reading this, take this personally and catch what I'm getting at here. And it sort of sounds like it's almost an apostolic desire. It's given in the plural. It's almost as if it's God and I are telling you this. It's personal, but it's authoritative. And we can be as authoritative as we are based on Scripture. The minute we deviate from Scripture, we're no longer authoritative. Okay, because we don't have God's word. But as much as we are following Scripture, then we are authoritative. And we ought to keep that in mind as well. Now, it's not easy to have a universal concern for people, as is expressed here. You know, we can easily say, I love you all. But do we? You can think about that. This is a call for confident assurance in Christ. And what he's saying is that their assurance in their confidence in Christ should match the diligence of their service, because he's talking about the same diligence. And so they ought to embrace their trust in Christ to the same degree that they have been diligently giving of themselves, had been in the past and were continuing in the future. And it's a concern for full assurance of hope. Can we really live without hope? I mean, you've probably read stories of people who have found themselves, I've heard about those who had found themselves in prison camps as prisoners of war, and the only thing that kept them going was a hope that they had of getting out, of seeing family, of being reunited, and it kept them focused, and their hope in Christ was usually the main factor that functioned. We need to have that. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that they were wavering in that confidence in Christ and that that hope that they had in Him, and they needed to not waver anymore, and we need to be careful not to waver in a similar way. Then define the purpose of your expectations. And the last phrase there begins with a purpose clause. The negatively stated purpose is to not become lazy. Don't get lazy in your spiritual life. It's the same word that's used actually in 5:11 where it talks about dull of hearing. The context has a slightly different connotation, but basically the same idea. And the idea is that a failure to hold firm to one's conviction was what was the problem that they were having, and they were failing to have a confident assurance of trusting in Christ. And we need to be careful similarly. And the positively stated purpose is to imitate those who inherit the promises. And what is he talking about there? The author wanted them to remain faithful to God while patiently waiting for Him to fulfill His promises to them regarding their future inheritance. And this inheritance pertains to the promises of future rewards for believers. It's not a question of whether or not they're ultimately going to end up getting salvation. That's already been assured. The position is already sure. It's a matter of anticipating the reward. So he's saying, live like those who are trusting in God's provision. And also interesting, just if you happen to look back and see verses 10, 11, and 12, link love, hope, and faith, as it's found also in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the lesson for us is to not waver in our experiential faith, our living out the implications of our relationship with Christ. And it also gives us a pattern that we may look to when we want to be able to be of encouragement to others in their walk with Christ. State the situation clearly. Don't mince words. Say, this is where you are. This is the hazard. Beware. Emphasize our position in Christ. Don't forget, if you're Christ's child, then this is true. And then there are things that are expected based on that. Communicate God's assessment. God is overseeing things. And then define expectations based on His truth. So do you know someone who's struggling? Or maybe you're struggling with some things that are maybe keeping you from being where God's assessment would like you to be. Now's the time to look back to say, you know, I can be confident in Christ because look at my position. Look at all that God has done for me through Christ. You know, if I can just get a handle on all that He's done for me, boy, that's going to make some difference. So don't miss that. That's the key.